welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we'll be reading John 16, verses 16 to 24, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Not all Christ's sayings were understood by his disciples. We are told this distinctly in the passage we have now read. What is this that he says? We do not know what he is saying. No one ever spoke so plainly as Jesus. No one was so thoroughly accustomed to his style of teaching as the apostles. Yet even the apostles did not always take in their master's meaning. Surely we have no right to be surprised if we cannot interpret Christ's words. There are many depths in them which we cannot fully understand. But let us thank God that there are many sayings of our Lord recorded which no honest mind can fail to understand. Let us carefully use the light that we have and not doubt that more will be given. First, we learn in these verses that Christ's absence from the earth will be a time of sorrow to believers, but of joy to the world. It is written, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." To confine these words to the single point of Christ's approaching death and burial appears a narrow view of their meaning. Like many of our Lord's sayings on the last evening of his earthly ministry, they seem to extend over the whole period of time between his first and second advents. Christ's personal absence must necessarily be a sorrow to all true-hearted believers. Faith is not sight. Hope is not certainty. Reading and hearing are not the same as beholding. Praying is not the same as speaking face to face. There is something, even in the hearts of the most eminent believers, that will never be fully satisfied as long as they are on earth and Christ is in heaven. So long as they dwell in a body of corruption and see only dimly, so long as they behold creation groaning under the power of sin and all things not put under Christ, so long their happiness and peace must be incomplete. This is what Paul meant when he said, "We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Romans 8:23. Yet, this same personal absence of Christ is no cause for sorrow to the children of this world. It is not to the unbelieving Jews, we may be sure. When Christ was condemned and crucified, they rejoiced and were glad. They thought that the hated reprover of their sins and false teaching was silenced forever. It is not to the careless and the wicked of our day, we may be sure. The longer Christ keeps away from this earth and lets them alone, the better will they be pleased. We do not want this Christ to reign over us, is the feeling of the world. His absence causes them no pain. their so-called happiness is complete without him. All this may sound very painful and startling, but where is the thinking reader of the Bible who can deny that it is true? The world does not want Christ back again, and thinks that it does very well without him. What a fearful waking up there will be in due course. Secondly, we learn in this verse that Christ's personal return will be a source of boundless joy to his believing people. It is written, "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Once more, we must take care that we do not narrow the meaning of these words by tying them down to the Lord's resurrection, for surely they reach much further. The joy of the disciples when they saw Christ risen from the dead was a joy soon obscured by his ascension and withdrawal into heaven. The true joy, the perfect joy, the joy that can never be taken away, will be the joy which Christ's people will feel when Christ returns the second time at the end of the world. The second personal advent of Christ is one of the great object on which our Lord, both here and elsewhere, teaches all believers to fix their eyes. We ought to always be looking for and loving his appearing as the perfection of our happiness and the consummation of all our hopes. 2 Peter 3:12 and 2 Timothy 4:8. The same Jesus who was taken up visibly into heaven will also come again visibly, even as he went. Let the eyes of our faith be always fixed on this coming. It is not enough that we look backward to the cross and rejoice in Christ dying for our sins, or upward to the right hand of God and rejoice in Christ interceding for every believer. We must do more. We must look forward to Christ's return from heaven to bless his people and to finish the work of redemption. Then, and only then, will the prayer of many centuries receive its complete answer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, may our Lord say that on that day of resurrection and reunion, our hearts will rejoice. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. Psalm 17:15. Lastly, we learn in these verses that while Christ is absent, believers must ask much in prayer. It is written, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We may well believe that up to this time the disciples had never realized their master's full dignity. They had certainly never understood that he was the one mediator between God and humanity, in whose name and for whose sake they were to put up their prayers. Here they are distinctly told that from now on they are to ask in his name. Nor can we doubt that our Lord would have all his people, in every age, understand that the secret of comfort during his absence is to be often in prayer. He would have us know that if we cannot see him with our bodily eyes any longer, we can talk with him, and through him have special access to God. "Ask, and you will receive," he proclaims to all his people in every age, "that your joy may be full." Let the lesson sink down deeply into our hearts. Of all the list of Christian duties, there is none to which there is much abounding encouragement as prayer. It is a duty which concerns all, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all must pray. It is a duty for which all are accountable. All cannot read or hear or sing, but all who have the spirit of adoption can pray. Above all, it is a duty in which everything depends on the heart and motive within. Our words may be feeble and ill-chosen, and our speech broken and unworthy be written down, but if the heart be right, it matters not. The one who sits in heaven can spell out the meaning of every petition sent up in the name of Jesus, and can make the one asking know and feel that they receive. If we know these things, we will be happy if we do them. Let prayer in the name of Jesus be a daily habit with us every morning and evening of our lives. Keeping up that habit, we shall find strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. He is faithful who promised that your joy would be full, and he will keep his word if we ask in prayer. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we hear Christ declare that His leaving will not only cause the disciples sorrow, but will bring joy to the unbelieving world. The truth is, as Ryle says, that faith is not sight, and hope is not certainty, and reading and hearing are not the same as beholding, and praying is not speaking face to face. Do we resonate with this? Second, Jesus declares that when He does return, that the heart of believers will be full. Ryle points out that all Christians, while looking back at His death and looking up at His current intercession, ought to include having our eyes fixed forward on this second coming. When is the last time we longed for or asked for this? If too long, how will we seek to place this calling more front and center in our lives? And lastly, Jesus declares to His disciples, then and now, that if we ask in His name, we will receive that our joy may be full. Ryle encourages us that out of all Christian duties, none receives such promises as prayer. He exhorts us to keep up that habit and find strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. Do our lives declare that we are dependent upon God or dependent upon ourselves? What would it do to our trust in God to memorize this promise and take it to heart?